The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Mark. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He's not here. Look, there's the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The Gospel of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Again, very warm welcome to Easter Day at Christ Church, whether you're here every week or just once or twice a year. So glad that you're here. Easter is the day, capital T, capital H, capital E, day to come to church, because the news that we have to tell, the news that we have to hear and receive, just doesn't get any better than on Easter, which is today. Which is why, because telling needs some help, the church is adorned with lilies, and the choir is dressed up with that beautiful brass we've been hearing. It's also why you maybe spent maybe a little extra time thinking about what to wear on Easter Day, because Easter stokes the urge, or at least the remnant of the urge, to dress up for the occasion. Today is an occasion, so what does one wear at Easter? Spring's here, but Virginia Easters are cold. They tend to at least start out cold, so your choice of wardrobe is challenging. How is one to balance the splash of color that the arrival of daffodils requires, obviously, with the chill winds of early spring? It's a conundrum. So, should you have consulted one of the many websites offering advice about what to wear on Easter, like I did in preparation for this sermon, what should my Paschal haberdashery be? You would have been rewarded with a myriad of interesting options. And the sites that I visited were also an interesting commentary on the celebration of Easter itself. For instance, a British site that I went to that said what to wear on Easter or for Easter. Britain, by the way, has church attendance of 1.4% of the population, declares, "For some, Easter may mean nothing more than a couple of extra lions," British for sleeping late. "But for others," could there be a church reference here? "It's the perfect excuse to update your everyday wardrobe and be ready to impress family and friends, because at the end of the day, who wouldn't want to do that?" So there we have it. Again, conspicuously absent from what to wear at Easter account is Easter itself. So leave it to Southern living. Headquartered in Birmingham, Alabama, where I spent 3 years, to recommend no less than 25 Easter dresses. Versatility is important here, that you can wear first to your Episcopal church of choice, then to brunch at the club, and then onto an Easter hunt, egg hunt on one's perfectly manicured lawn. Nobody does that. Well, whatever. Oh, the versatility of the dress. But we dress up, and we dress the church up at Easter. Why? Because we're looking for ways to acknowledge why we're here. This ancient creedal affirmation that we proclaim to one another in church at Easter, which we just did at the beginning of the service. Alleluia, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. It's a back and forth that makes our spirits soar, and it feels right proclaiming this across the aisles of the church. But maybe a little awkward, this afternoon across the aisles of Whole Foods. You might not be doing it there. And that's, why is that? That's because telling and hearing the news of Easter Day comes with its own set of challenges. That's because it is at once familiar. This is about the billionth Easter sermon delivered in 2,000 years. And yet, it's also, in some ways, totally unfamiliar. I mean, how are we, whose bodies have yet to die, what are we to make of the news of one who was bodily raised from the death, from death? The protagonist of Walker Percy's novel, The Second Coming, is wrestling with the telling and receiving of this news. He's a prosperous Southern troubled man in midlife. He had a successful law career. He's inherited a bunch of money. He lives on a golf course. He is surrounded. He's got a 6 handicap. He's surrounded by the so-called all the good things in life, and yet he's nearly suicidal with despair. Wondering if Christianity has the answers, he says, I cannot be sure that Christians don't have the truth. But if they have the truth, why is it the case that they are repellent to the degree they embrace and advertise the truth? One might even become a Christian if there were few, if any, Christians around. He then goes on to give our denomination a kind of backhanded compliment, saying, the main virtue of Episcopalians is their gift of reticence. Seldom can an Episcopalian be taken for a Christian. Perhaps that is what I like about them. Ha! Which reminds me of the great joke that the atheist Christopher Hitchens told in a debate. Question, what do you get when you cross a Jehovah's Witness with an Episcopalian? Answer, someone who knocks on your door with absolutely nothing to tell you. And I might add, somebody's really well-dressed, too, so. Percy's character then concludes, if the good news is true, then the God of the good news must be a very devious fellow, fond of playing tricks. Well, it's April Fool's Day, isn't it? But the God of good news, I'm here to tell you, is not playing tricks. And today is the day of all days to proclaim that the good news is indeed true. So I began talking, began this sermon talking about Easter fashion for a reason. You may be surprised to know that the biblical accounts of the resurrection are very interested in what one wears at Easter, particularly the Gospel of Mark that I just read you. So like all good writers, Mark includes details that are layered in meaning. They're there for a reason. So did you notice the snippet about the young man in the tomb? He makes a strange appearance in Mark's passion account. We first see him, this young man, right after Jesus is arrested. We did this on Palm Sunday. We read, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. What's up with this? There's more to this strange tidbit than just a wardrobe malfunction or a fourth-year sprint down the lawn. Mark's got a reason. He's telling you and me 2,000 years later in this Episcopal church something deliberate and purposeful. The young man is a follower of Jesus, we read, who, like all the rest of the disciples, after Jesus is handcuffed and taken away, turns into a fleer, from follower to fleer. He abandons his Lord. As one scholar puts it, the ignominious flight of the anonymous sympathizer serves to underline the complete failure of Jesus' disciples. What's worse is he flees naked. Important point. Nakedness is the symbol of shame since the Garden of Eden. The young man then chose to flee naked, chose his shame over following Jesus. The young man, once covered in linen, now fleeing in shame, is a symbol not only of the disciples, but of me and of you as well. For who here in this packed room hasn't at some time or another chosen his or her shame time and time again? But this two-verse story in Mark is not over. For we are not left in our nakedness and our shame. Interestingly, the only other reference in the Gospel of Mark to what the young man was wearing, a linen cloth, is in reference to the burial shroud of Jesus. Jesus' corpse, after he is taken down from the cross, is wrapped in a linen cloth. Same language. The same kind of cloth that the fleeing young man left on the ground as he turned tail and ran. That cloth, the cloth that represents our shame, is buried, taken with Jesus, buried with Jesus in his death. You might say, you can say, we will say, that Jesus takes our shame upon himself in his crucifixion and in his death. It is what he wears on Holy Saturday. But it's Easter Sunday, so his story, and therefore your story, and my story, and the world's story, it's not over. For in our account this morning, we find none other than a, quote, young man, same language, sitting in the empty tomb. The other gospel writers call the messengers that announce the resurrection, the raising of the Lord, they call them angels. That Mark calls this angelic youth, a young man, must tie him to the young man who once fled in shame. Not necessarily the same young man, of course, but poetic, artistic license from our writer, an important literary device for you and me to cue into this Easter day. Because now, this young man is not wearing the linen cloth of shame, but this young man is, quote, dressed in a white robe. And then lo and behold, another reference. The only other appearance of a white robe in all the Gospel of Mark is at Jesus' transfiguration when he's up on the mountain before his crucifixion. His glory is revealed. He's shining in a white, whiter than any white that's ever been seen on this earth. It is his glory shining forth through this white robe, and it's on that young man. You see what's happening, don't you? Now that glorious robe is on him. Which means now, that glorious robe is on you, and you, and you, and you, and me. The shame of our failure, friends, is exchanged for the glory of the risen Lord. And that, my fellow Episcopalians, whether you dressed up or didn't dress up, is what you are wearing for Easter. Amen.